All right, praise the Lord. Well, it has already been a wonderful service, amen. That has just been great. I am looking forward to the... I love preaching through Genesis. It's been... Pastor Farouk keeps telling me how brave I am to tackle all of these things, and I'm unsure if it's brave or foolish, but we... The book of Genesis is just the foundation for everything else that comes later in the scriptures. And so much of really the framework, the basis for so much of what we believe as Christians is laid for us in the book of Genesis. And some of these things are difficult as we read them. And if you try to seriously engage with the text, if you really want to take in what's here, it's sober sometimes. And the message this morning starts out on a pretty tough note, really. But there's some really exciting things in here, too, as we consider the theme of secure, safe, and sound. Is this really true? Was there really such a thing as the ark? And could all the animals have really gotten onto the ark? And sometimes I ask that question. I'll say, you know, how many of each kind of animal did Moses bring onto the ark? And some people say, well, two of every kind. And some of the Bible scholars will say, well, seven of the clean and two of the unclean. But those of you who are really paying attention will know that Moses didn't take any animals onto the ark, that it was Noah's ark. Yeah, all right. I told you, the message actually gets kind of sober at the beginning, so I thought I would start. How many of you honestly caught that as it went by? Oh, pretty good. All right, that's good. All right. If you've got your Bible still open to Genesis chapter 6 this morning, we're actually going to back up a little bit. And thank you, Deacon Bill, for that this morning. And I've never been on a cruise. The food sounds great. Someday we might have to do that. But the Ark was not a pleasure cruise. And you may have caught that, too, is that I kind of felt it even just a little bit in the room as he was reading these verses where, like, as you're reading about the description of the ark, it's kind of like engaging. It's interesting. It's like, oh, you know, how did that all work and how did God put it all together? But then it just, like, it takes this hard turn into, and everything is going to die. And it's really important that we not separate the ark from the catastrophe that it was designed to save people from. We can't just focus on the boat without understanding why it was necessary. If you've got your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 6, and you've already stood for the reading, so I want to ask you to stand again, but look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse number 11. I want to read just about seven or so of these verses, and then we'll pray and get started. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. We know from just prior in the text that the Bible tells us about the state of humanity, that every thought of their heart and that every thought of their imagination, that every intention was only evil continually. People were not just doing bad. People were not just corrupt and violent, although they were that. This rot was not just in their behavior. The extent of this corruption is all the way down to the bottom, where they couldn't even think straight anymore. They've confused the things that are wicked for the things that are right, and they've confused the things that are right for wickedness. The extent of this, as the Bible here keeps repeating how corrupt it is, when we think of corrupt, the first thing that leaps to most people's mind is Washington, D.C., amen? And that's really the problem, is that, like, you start to wonder if they even know the difference anymore. How many of you know that it's possible to lie so much that even you can't tell the difference between truths and lies anymore? And that's what's... It's not just a city. It's not just some government officials. The whole world has gotten so rotten, they can't even tell right from wrong anymore. It's not just that they're doing wrong. Y'all with me? Like, how many of you, like your pastor, sometimes know that something's right to do and you didn't do it? Or that you knew something was wrong and you did it anyway? We've all been there. But at least you can tell the difference between right and wrong. When you really start to get into troubles when you can't tell the difference anymore. Now, it's not okay to do wrong. All right. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. This cannot go on like this anymore. For the earth is filled with violence through them. One of the kind of sober realities of the fact that God put Adam and Eve in charge is that because they're rotten, their descendants, everything that they're in charge of is going bad. How many of you know that that's true, that if the head is sick, the whole body is sick? And that if the CEO of a company goes bad, the whole company goes bad. If the leaders are bad, the whole thing goes bad. And that's the whole world. It's not just human beings that are suffering. The animals are suffering. I mean, all of creation is suffering. The extent of their violence and their wickedness and their depravity is hurting everything. The whole earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God is going to wipe the slate clean and start over. But some few are going to come through the judgment. Noah and his family, God is identified as Noah, as a man who walked with God, who was perfect in his generations, which does not mean he was without sin, but it meant that he was the last remaining one who was trying to follow God. And so God gives him some instructions here on what he needs to do to survive the coming judgment. Verse 14, make thee an ark out of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and it shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. And a window shalt thou make in the ark. A cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. I want you to note there's only one door, with a lower and a second and a third stories inside the ark shalt thou make it. All right, let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. God, it's sober. Some of this stuff is actually quite heavy. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to get everything out of this that you want us to have. Lord, you know that I know that I'm just not what I ought to be. Lord, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. Lord, just one final time, I would beg of you, God, to please help me that this would come out the way you want it to. Lord, I have an outline and a lot of notes. What we really want this morning is for things to go according to your plan. Help us, God, to hear the things that you would say. I believe that you want to speak to every mind and every heart this morning. God, help us not to miss the thing that you want to say to us. God, that however it is that we walked in here this morning, that when we leave, we might leave having taken a step closer to you, that you would change us today to make us more like you. God, only you can do the reviving, life-giving work that we need done. So Lord, this morning, please do that part that only you can. Help us to be willing to let you work. We ask it all in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your outline this morning, we'll fill some blanks in. You've got that there. Of course, you're welcome to just listen. Genesis chapter 6, and we just read these verses here. I want to back up to verses 11 through 13. The theme here that we see laid out is judgment and mercy. And this is a little bit of an interesting concept. I said that we were going to start out just a little bit heavy this morning, but I think this is a really, the ark does not make sense without understanding the judgment and the mercy of God. We already said that the world is in really terrible shape. Everything is really, really bad, and there is just no hope really for turning it around anymore. It is time to start over. And so God is going to bring this incredibly terrible judgment on the earth. And this is something that gets lost a lot of times, even in Sunday school classes, but certainly in sort of popular portrayals of it. If you think about many of you, like I did, had pictures of Noah's Ark up on the wall in the nursery. And when you think about the fact that this was a catastrophe that killed literally billions, probably, of people, that seems like a little bit of an odd thing to put in a child's bedroom. But there's something in human nature that sort of just pulls back from the really scary parts of this story and to focus on the parts that we're more comfortable with. And I'm not preaching against, don't go home and take your kid's toy Noah Ark away from him. That's not the point that I'm making this morning. I'm just saying that it is important as Christians, as Bible believers, that we really understand what's going on in this story. It's not just a story about a boat. It's a story about one of the greatest disasters to ever befall humanity, and it came right from the hand of God. Why? Because of the judgment and mercy of the Lord. God said in verse 13, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God says, "I am going to do it." Humanity is pretty busy wiping things out all by themselves. How many of you know that often sin is its own punishment? It often is. When you get out of sorts with God, when you do things the opposite from how God has told you to do them, you and the people closest to you will suffer for it. Sin hurts. It always does. It is not kind to be soft on sin, because sin is cancer. Sin is poison, and sin kills. But sometimes it gets so bad and it's poisoning so many things that God does not just let people suffer the consequences of their own decisions, but God has to divinely bring judgment in to put a stop to it before it can go any further. And these parts of the Bible are uncomfortable to read, but they're in there. And they're in there for a reason. We often think about God's judgment and his mercy as being opposite sides of the character of God. We think about, you know, God has this judgment side, and then over here God has this mercy side, as if it depended on what side of the bed God woke up on this morning. God got up on this side of the bed kind of feeling judgy and decided to start dishing out some judgment, or God woke up on this side of the bed and decided he's going to be a little more patient, a little kinder. That's not how that goes with God. Somebody say amen. God changes not. He is who he is. His character is what his character is. And it's interesting, if you'll study your Bibles, you'll see that God's judgment and his mercy are not even just different sides of his personality. They're actually more closely related than you might think. His judgment and his mercy really are often a hand and glove part of the character of God. I want to give you some examples of that just quickly this morning. Psalms 103, verses 6 through 8 is there in your outline this morning. There the Bible says that the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now, that's an interesting verse because it starts out talking about God executing judgment and ends talking about how great the mercy of God is. And that's not schizophrenia. It's not flipping back and forth. Look at what it says. God executeth righteous and judgment for all that are oppressed. Did you know that often God's judgment on one group is mercy to another? When God executes judgment on the oppressors, he is at the same time showing mercy to the oppressed. One of the ways that God gives mercy to the oppressed is by giving judgment to the oppressors. It's not two different things. It's not God says, well, I'm going to give judgment to this group and mercy to that group. It's the same act is judgment or mercy, depending on which side of God you're on. God's decision is what it is. It's judgment and mercy. Whether you experience it as judgment or you experience it as mercy does not change on God. It changes on whether you're an oppressor or the oppressed. We make judgments on cancer. We decide that somebody has it and it needs to be cut out. The judgment on the cancer, the decision to cut it out, is mercy to the patient. So is cutting a tumor out of a person, is that an act of judgment or an act of mercy? It's both. It's judgment on the cancer and mercy to the patient. That decision to remove it is judgment and mercy in the same act. There's an allusion here in Psalms 103 to the way that God did this with Moses and the children of Israel. He says, God's judgment for all that are oppressed, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's plenteous in mercy. We see this in God's judgments on Egypt to deliver the children of Israel in the Exodus. When God released the plagues on Egypt, were those plagues judgment or mercy? They were both. It was judgment on the slave masters, on the Egyptians, and it was mercy to the slaves. Now, the Exodus judgments were not a surprise. God warned, God sent his prophet, he sent Moses to reason with the people. There were warnings about these things. God waited hundreds of years before executing judgment on the Egyptians. God is always slow. This is not a fickle thing. God is not an emotional reactor to things. It's not that God just gets fed up and snaps. All these things happen according to the long suffering and the patience of God. God was also merciful to the Egyptians. Psalms 136 is a very famous psalm that talks about this. Most of you will be familiar, if you've been around the Bible very much, with the first verse of Psalms 136. It's there in your outline. It says this, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever." How many of you have heard that verse? That verse is pretty famous. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And that's true. That is 100% true about God. If you'll read that entire Psalms 136, it's really interesting, though. Every single verse in Psalms 136 ends with the phrase, "For his mercy endureth forever." Every single verse ends that way. "For his mercy endureth forever." It is a chapter about the mercy of God. And a third of those verses talk about judgment. Go read it, I dare you. I've given you a couple examples here in your outline. I didn't have room for all, the entire chapter. It says, so the beginning, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever." And then it says this, it says, "To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever." The killing of all the firstborn in Egypt? You wouldn't maybe think naturally that the follow-up to that is, "For his mercy endureth forever," but it is. Because why? Because look at the next verse. It says, "And he brought Israel out from among them." They were not going to let the children of Israel go. Even after all that they had endured, even after all the miracles that they'd seen, the river turned to blood and the frogs and the hail and the darkness, they would not let them go. And so in an act of judgment and mercy, in one night the angel of death wiped out all the firstborn in Egypt that did not have the blood on the doorpost, and delivered Israel from out among them, for his mercy endureth forever. "To him which divided the Red Sea into parts," that makes sense, "for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever." When God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea, was it mercy or judgment? Yes. I want you to note this, that God's acts of judgment and mercy, they depend on which side of God you're on. But I want to note this also. God's most severe judgments are also mercy to the future generations. When God acts in judgment like this, it is mercy to the children, and to those that have not yet been born. If you think of the killing of the firstborn in Egypt, you think of the conquest of the promised land where the whole nations were wiped out, think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or most dramatically here, the flood here in Noah's day. I believe that children who die go to heaven. I believe that you can make that case pretty solidly from the Bible. Somebody just back me up. Amen? Okay. So the kids that died in these judgments, I believe, went to heaven. How many of you think that the children that grew up in Sodom and Gomorrah were likely to become followers of God? How many people that grew up in a world that's so corrupt that nobody can tell right from wrong, and then where the whole earth is filled with violence, how many of those children are going to grow up to become worshipers of the true and living God? Probably almost none. And so think of the mercy of these kids. Think of the ones that have not, the kids that would have been born into this. Now, let me say this really quickly. It is not okay for you and I to decide that someone's life is not worth living. I'm going to demand an amen on this. It is not okay for human beings to decide whose lives are okay to end. You cannot say, this person has a hard life ahead of them, so we'll just kill them. You and I do not have the right, we do not have the authority, we do not have the wisdom to be able to look into the future and know anything about what might happen to a person. It is an act of terrible, terrible pride. It is a wicked sin of the highest order for you and I to try to decide that somebody else's life is not worth living. But God does see the whole picture. God does know the beginning from the end. You may not have noticed this, but we are not God. There are things that God can do that we cannot. And one of the things that God can do is look at the future and make a judgment that it's better off for it to be over. What this ought to do for us is two things. Number one, that you can trust the judgment and mercy of God. And secondly, as we realize how serious, sober, and may I say even terrifying, but just and fair, God is. The true God ought to fill us with some awe and holy fear. If your understanding of the God of the Bible does not inspire any awe, does not inspire any holy fear about how incredibly serious God is about these things, you have not really understood the God of the Bible. Pastor Farouk preached such a wonderful message on this last Sunday about really what the fear of the Lord is. Listen, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the fear of God should not drive you to run away from God. If you're that kind of fear is not really the fear of God. If your fear of God makes you want to run away from God, that's not the fear of God. That's the fear of judgment, maybe. The fear of God drives you to run towards Him, to come closer to God. Because that's where the forgiveness is. That's where the love is. That's where the mercy is. The fear of God ought to make you run as quick as you can for the ark. Okay. I warned you we're going to start out there, right? Okay. So verses 14 and 16, though, then, so that's the backdrop for the ark. But now we get to the ark itself. In verses 14 and 16, God gives us the blueprint for the ark. It is unclear if God gave more directions than this to Noah or not. It's possible, remember, there's no such thing as primitive man. We'll talk a little bit about that if I get time. But Noah lived for hundreds of years. The people in his circle lived for hundreds of years. It's very likely they were great shipbuilders. It's possible that God did not have to give Noah a lot of instruction beyond just the dimensions and kind of the basic outlines of what God wanted, and Noah took it from there. It's also possible that what we have here in Genesis is just kind of a summary of the instructions that God gave to Noah, and that God directly gave him more help than what we read here. It kind of doesn't matter. What we're given here is really, really interesting. Here's what it says. Make thee an ark, verse 14, of gopher wood. And so let's break this down piece by piece. First of all, what's an ark? somebody's asking that. That's good. An ark, the Hebrew word that's translated ark here is tiba, and it means a vessel. It's not the same word ark as like Ark of the Covenant. right? Some of you have heard the Ark of the Covenant. It's locked in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. somewhere. I don't think that's true, just for the record. That's a joke. That word ark is a different word ark than here. This ark is the same word ark that's used when they hide Moses, when Moses is a baby, and they put him in the river. They make an ark, and they put him in the river in the bulrushes in the Nile. That is the same word ark, taba, and it means a vessel. It's not super descriptive. It just means basically a vessel. It's a boat. And so we don't know really what the ark looked like, but following the directions that God gave to Noah here, artists have drawn this picture. You can't see it very well there on the screen, but it probably looked something like this. It was made out of gopher wood. We know that it was a wooden vessel that he made out of wood, and so some of you ask, what's gopher wood? There's a famous comedy sketch. It says, Lord, what's gopher wood? And he said, Noah, not so many questions and gopher wood. The truth is, in Hebrew here, the gopher wood, the word that's translated as gopher in Hebrew is, guess what? Gopher. We have no idea what the gopher wood was. Lots of people have guessed that it was this kind of wood or that kind of wood. All of those things are just that. They're guesses. The word doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. We have no idea what kind of wood this was. But Noah knew what God meant. And he's the one that had to build it, so that's okay. And then it says, so make an ark out of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark. And this word rooms here is actually 12 times in the Old Testament is translated as nests. You'll make rooms in the ark, or another way to render that would be as nests. You'll make nests into the ark. And it's really a reminder of our rest that we have in Christ about the mansions, John 14:2, that Christ has prepared for us, that inside it's not just a big empty boat. There's specially prepared places inside the ark for everyone that's going to come in inside of it. John 14:2, Jesus put it like that, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so here inside, we find inside the ark, it's not just a big empty boat. Inside there are rooms, there are nests, there are places that are prepared. Then God says that I want you to pitch it within and without with pitch. And that actually, in the English, you miss it. In the Hebrew, it's really interesting. There's two different words for the pitch here, kafer and kofer. So they're clearly related words, kafer and kofer. But what's interesting, the first word, kafer, actually means atonement. Mostly in the Bible, that word kafer, it's the atonement. It's the covering. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. The kafer, the atonement, it's a covering. You can't face God with your own sin. God is holy and he can't even look on it. So in order to approach God, there has to be a covering made. We can't go naked, if you will, to the Lord. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The way that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness is having the blood of Christ applied to our account. To have the blood, the life that's in the blood, applied to your account. The covering has got to be made. The atonement has to be made. And it's interesting that that's the word that's used here when he says to cover it with pitch. It's really to cover it with an atonement. The whole ark, really, it's kafer. It's the atonement. And then the second word, so it's not the second word here, kofer, is like pitch, like sap or tar. And so that's clearly what he used. But it's interesting, even just the sort of spiritual application that is being made right here in the text for us. Okay. And it says the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, which leads us to the next natural question. What's a cubit? So a cubit is the distance between the top of your index finger down to your elbow. Okay, that's a cubit. Now, you probably have already figured out that that's going to be really different for a lot of us. And that sounds weird maybe today, but I want you to know that America has steadfastly refused to get on the metric system because we prefer the measurement according to King George's foot. Come on, somebody say amen. Right, I mean, the metric system, they based it on like the, you know, how far from the North Pole to the South Pole and how far around the equator, and they divided it up into chunks and a really sort of sensible thing. But King George's foot, it's good enough for America. All right, amen. Say, oh, the metric system's so much better. Whose flag is on the moon? Okay. All right. Kidding aside, a cubit, this was a standard way to do measurements back in the day, was to take a human sort of length and then make the measurements based on that. So how far was it in something that we can understand? It's actually interesting. Thanks to archaeology, thanks to things that we've dug up, especially in ancient Israel, we can read in the Bible about how many cubits, like long things were in ancient Jewish texts. We know that the temple was this many cubits and the palace was that many cubits. And so when they excavate those things, we can measure them and then work backwards into how long a cubit would have been. Everybody with me so far? Okay. So the Jews used two different cubits. They had like a standard cubit that the common people would use. And then there was what they called a royal cubit. The royal cubit is what they did for all the building projects. So anytime they were building any kind of big public works, they used the royal cubit. The royal cubit was between 19.8 and 20.6 inches. Our best guess for the size of the ark then is based on a cubit of 20.4 inches. So not the biggest it could have been, but kind of right in the middle there of the size of a royal cubit, which means that if that's true, 20.4 inches for a cubit, the ark would have been 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet tall. So we'll cover more on the size of it here in just a moment. But I want to finish the description of the ark. The next thing that the Bible tells us about it is that God wants them to be a window in the ark. Verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above. Now that wording is a little bit obscure. A window here just literally means an opening for noonday light. And since it's an opening for noonday light, what the window means is not like a window in the side, which for a boat that needs to survive a flood is probably a bad idea. The idea here with window opening for noonday light, everyone know where the sun's at noon? So it's an opening in the top. It's windows open to the sky, which if you read the Genesis account, you'll see that that's true. Noah can't just look out the side of the ark to see if the water's gone. He has to release birds and then see if they bring anything back to determine if the water has gone down or not. And it's not until he removes the covering of the ark and actually climbs up on top of it that he can see. So there are no windows in the side of the ark. This is a window or windows in the top of the ark, which would have been really important for air circulation, for collecting rainwater probably, for drinking water, things like that. It's also been suggested that possibly this could allude to something called a moon pool. Which, if you've ever seen a show where they go like on these diving ships and they have that open water in the middle of the boat and they can kind of like jump into that, the moon pool, and go under. Moon pools are really, really cool things. They're not especially sophisticated. I mean, it would be easy to construct one. But especially in a flood, the action of the water moving up and down would force fresh air throughout the ark, and we could have even driven sanitation systems. And I'm just saying there are things here that are alluded to in the text that we cannot be sure about, of course, but that the ark could have been really a pretty sophisticated vessel in terms of all the things that are working, just alluded to here in the text. Okay, so there's the window. And then the other thing, and I mentioned this, three levels and three stories shalt thou finish it. So we know that inside the ark there were all right, we'll switch to this one. There were three decks. And then the final thing that we want to mention is that there was only one door. You'll notice there, the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. This would have been an important structural concern to not have weaknesses in the side of the ark, but as we'll see, there's some spiritual application to this also. Let's keep moving here quickly. Verse 17 to 21, we find the cargo list. What is Noah to take onto the ark? Verse 17, God said, behold, I bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall die. Now, later on, God's going to make this even clearer, that everything within that has in its nostrils the breath of life. So he's not talking about fish here. And everything that's in the earth here, this is a reference to the land. Everything that's in the land is going to die, which is going to become important. Look at verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of the fowls after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come into thee to keep them alive. And they take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and I shall gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. So what's going on to the ark is people, right? Noah and his family. The birds are going on to the ark, the flying things. The land animals are coming on. The beasts of the earth is another way to translate that, is land animals. And then the creeping things. Some of you appreciate that God calls those reptiles and things creeping things. And so he brings the creeping things on, and then food. That's what needed to come onto the ark, nothing else. We'll make some more of that in a moment, but just note that there in the text. Finally, we see the obedience of Noah. Verse 22, the end of the chapter, says, "Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he." Noah built the boat before the rain started. Having never seen a worldwide flood, Noah didn't have to go gather the animals up. You have to realize this, that he was building nests. He was building rooms for animals, many of which he may have never even seen before. I mean, this was an act of incredible faith to build this boat. And to build it not in a port, not on the ocean, but just out on the plain somewhere. Just build a boat that could never possibly be moved. It would not be useful for anything unless God was telling the truth. Hebrews 11:7 says that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. All right. The theme of our series here is secure, safe, and sound. We'll just stick with this over here. Okay, secure, safe, and sound. I don't have time to review all this morning, but just a quick reminder, one of the things that I've just been burdened about as I watch what's going on in our world today is we expect that the world is going to get worse. We expect that things are going to get darker, that things are going to get harder and uglier. And that, of course, is a concern and a grief. But the greater concern is what happens inside the church. How many of you know that there's a move to make the church more like the world? To try to find places where we can compromise some of the hard things that the Bible says to make it less scary and less off-putting to people that don't believe it. You all know that that's going on out there? We all know that that's true. The problem with that is, first of all, that what if the Bible is true? Which, may I say, I believe that it is. But secondly, the problem with that is that if it really is getting colder out there, of course the heat is going to be more shocking to somebody that's cold. Of course it's going to be more shocking. It's going to be weirder. As we get used to the cold, warm is going to be weirder and weirder. But if the church goes cold, where can the people who are getting cold go to get warm if they ever decide they're freezing to death? Christian, I do not take this lightly, as I am trying to encourage you and trying to encourage all of us as a church to stay warm, to stay on fire for the Lord, to stay close to the heat of believing that the Bible really is true. As missionary Jason said, that there really is a heaven and that there really is a hell, that you're going to go to one of those places when you die. We need to keep that fire going. We need to keep that warm. And people may hate you for it, but where else are they going to go? And so towards that end is just being and just encouraging ourselves to stick by the stuff. We're asking three questions throughout this series as we preach through Genesis. First of all, about the security of it. Is it really true? Was the ark a real boat? Did this really happen? We're going to look at that for just a moment this morning. And then safe, okay, if it is true, what does that save us from? What dangers, what traps can that keep us out of? And then sound, is this something we can really build our lives on? Can we really go do something based on the truth of this? So we're going to start with secure this morning. And I don't have as much time to do this as I want to, but I'm going to get as much nerdiness here in as I can. The ark, first of all, what we need to understand about the ark is that it was an enormous boat. It was not the biggest boat ever, but it was maybe the biggest wooden ship ever. You can make boats bigger than the ark with steel, but you can't really get... The ark is about at the limit of how big you can build a structurally sound wooden vessel, which in itself is pretty interesting. A lot of stories of giant boats that we have from legends and stuff are clearly ridiculous designs for boats. They would not be safe. They'd be like being inside of a dryer while it's turned on if you tried to sail in one, or they're so fantastically large you couldn't really build it. But the ark is about as big as you can build a wooden boat. We just know from modern engineering that this is actually about as big. If you want to build the biggest wooden boat, this is the size that you would build it. Isn't that wonderful? I actually think that's pretty cool. And so the ark, though, was an enormous boat. So with a cubit size of 20.4 inches, as I mentioned, that gives us an ark that's 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. It's hard to kind of just imagine what that would be like. And so I've given you a diagram there. I believe it's in your bulletin as well as up here on the screen. Next to it there, you can see a Boeing 747. How many of you have ever been on a Boeing 747? Know how big those planes are. They're giant planes. You can see one just for reference. I've also given you a couple of dinosaurs there, and then an elephant and a giraffe, just so you can kind of get a sense of the size of this boat. Now, the ark, you just do the math on it, it would be over 2,200,000 cubic feet of space on the ark. That's the volume that was available inside the ark. And again, that number is just too big to really meaningfully understand. The best thing I could do is a railroad freight car, not the little ones, the big freight cars that like come off the shipping freighters, right? Those are about 50 feet long, 9 feet wide, and 10 feet high, which means that they have a cubic space of 4,500 feet in each one of those railroad freight cars, right? Which means that if the ark, if you try to make the square footage of the ark into trains, that you would have a train of 488 railroad cars. Now, you don't want to get stuck waiting for that train to go by. The average, the longest trains in the U.S. can only pull about 130 cars. At that point, the engines, they can't do it anymore. So 130 cars is the longest trains in the U.S. That'd be 6,500 feet long of a train. That is a lot of train. But the ARC is way more than that. 488, that'd be a train 24,400 feet long, with no gaps for the for the joints. So this is just, the ark is just a really, really big boat. But some of it, you kind of have to see people next to it. The ark, so the Answers in Genesis ministry, they built a life-size ark to these exact dimensions. They built it in Kentucky. Some of you have been to go see it and brought pictures back. Sometimes seeing people next to this is helpful. So this is the ark built to these exact dimensions that's in Kentucky. You can go see. I really want to take Hugo when he's a little older. I haven't been. But you can see those are people. Those little blobs down at the bottom are people next to the ark. Here's another picture of just a family standing there at the front of the ark. So the ark was an enormous, enormous boat. But it wasn't just big. The ark was ideal for surviving a catastrophe. When we think about what would it take if this flood was a real thing, and next Sunday we're going to talk about the flood. We're going to talk about the evidence for a global flood. Was there ever really such a thing? And what would it have looked like? How did the ark survive it? We're going to talk about all that next Sunday. But right now I just want to say this about the ark. It was ideal to survive a catastrophe. There's a guy by the name of Dr. Siwon Hong, who's the director of MORI, which is the Maritime Oceanic Engineering Research Institute in South Korea. He is not a Christian. It's a secular organization. They actually did a little study in 1993 on the dimensions of the ark and determined that the ark was actually the ideal dimensions for surviving a global flood. If you're going to have an incredibly traumatic water event, the boat you want to be on is a boat to built to the dimensions, the specifications of Noah's ark. The longer you make a boat, The more comfortable the ride can be, the taller it is, the stronger it is in terms of not being able to break, the wider it is, the more stable it will be and not being able to tip over. But the ark is right at the center of those dimensions, which is really a perfect balance. Now, how many of you have noticed that if you look at the dimensions of the ark, that looks like modern ocean freighters, doesn't it? In fact, they build modern ocean freighters to the same proportions that God gave Noah to build the ark. And it's not an accident that they do that. They do that because that's the best for surviving the sometimes really terrible conditions you can have out at sea without losing anything. Now, if speed is your main concern, this is not the best design. But if you don't care about going fast, and what you mostly care about is surviving, these are the dimensions you want to build a boat to. Isn't that wonderful? That here for thousands of years in the Bible, the dimensions that God gave are exactly what you want for surviving a catastrophe. The analysis that they did on the ark is that it would be self-righting, you couldn't knock it over, and that it would be able to go through 100-foot tsunamis without being tipped over. Isn't that great? All right. And then you say, well, could Noah have really built such a boat? First of all, Noah didn't necessarily build it by himself. He absolutely could have hired people to do it. He had 120 years to work on building the boat. And the idea of sort of ancient peoples not knowing much about shipbuilding, the more we learn from archaeology and history, the more we learn that ancient peoples had really sophisticated knowledge of building ships. This is a recreation from what we found of the ancient Phoenicians, the boats that they used to sail. And you'll notice some of the features in their boats kind of resemble what we think the ark may have looked like with the mast and without, you know, of course they had sails, which the ark didn't. But then the ancient Chinese also built enormous boats. This boat here in the bottom is the boat that or is the kind of ship that Galileo and Christopher Columbus sailed on. And you can see the size of the Chinese ships in comparison to it. So ancient peoples really had pretty sophisticated knowledge of building boats. Okay. And of course, all that's after the flood. They're all descendants of the greatest shipbuilder ever. So, all right. And then the last thing we want to hit in terms of secure this morning is, was there really room for the animals on the ark? One of the most common criticisms you'll hear from skeptics, from the scoffers about Noah's ark, I remember there's a famous TV show where in one episode they're sort of making fun of Christians, and one of the characters who has like a religious mother, one of the things that he says is, you know, he's saying, well, you can't always trust everything that mom says. You know, she once told me that all the animals in the world got on a boat, and then everybody laughs. Ha! Aren't those Christians stupid that believe all the animals in the world got on one boat? So let's look at the question. Is that true? Could that happen? Well, first of all, it's a little dishonest. One of the things that bothers me about that statement most is not even the mockery, it's the dishonesty of it. The Bible doesn't say that every animal in the world got on the ark. And sometimes the critics will say, well, there's 2 million different species of animals in the world. How could you put 2 million or 4 million, two of each, onto one boat? That's silly. Well, that is silly, but it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God took what? The flying animals. So let's just talk about what did God say? What was taken on the ark? The flying animals, the auf in Hebrew, which would be the flying creatures. It may or may not have included insects. Even if it included insects, insects don't take up a lot of space. Right? Insects certainly went on the ark whether they wanted them to or not. You can't have that many animals in one place and not have some insects. But it turns out that after major catastrophes, after giant floods, after volcanic eruptions, after things like that, guess which animals bounce back first? The bugs. Why? Because their eggs and their larvae are actually really good at surviving those kinds of tumultuous conditions. As soon as the waters die down, the eggs hatch and all the bugs come right back, no problem. So the bugs probably didn't need to go in the ark. So the flying creatures here, the owl, for more just like birds and owls, things like that. Also, God said the cattle, which in the Hebrew is the bima. It's the beast or the land animals, what you and I would maybe call the vertebrates, and then the creeping things. In the Hebrew, it's the remes, and it's the reptiles, so snakes and lizards and things like that. That's what God said to Noah to take onto the ark. So what's that leave out? That leaves out all the marine creatures, right? You don't need to take the fish and the whales onto the ark. The floodwaters, they're going to be okay. Now, lots of them are going to die, but plenty of them will live. You also don't need to take on any of the insects, like we said, which accounts for an staggering number of the different species in the world. And you also didn't need to take on plants. Again, the seeds and all that from the plants that was wiped out would survive in the flood waters, and then as it receded, all the plants would be fine. That's a lot of the species in the world. Also, a lot of the microorganisms, the bacteria and viruses and things like that. Of course, some would have gone on the ark anyway, but not on purpose. Somebody say amen. Okay, so it turns out that when you do it like that, when you look at, okay, what went on the ark and what didn't have to go on, what didn't go on is 98% of all species in the world. 98% did not have to go on just by what the Bible says. Only 2% of the species in the world needed, or did God say, should go on to the ark. So right out of the box, all of a sudden we're getting a lot more room on the ark. Amen? All right. So the total number of species to ever live, including all the extinct ones that we've discovered, is about 2 million species. But 98% of those are also marine animals and bacteria and insects and things like that. So it's two, but then notice also what God said. God said, take two of every kind of animal onto the ark, which is not necessarily every single species of ark. Noah didn't need to take on a border collie and a poodle and a dachshund and a great Dane and a Yorkie and a pit bull and a Rottweiler and another border collie because they're awesome. He needed to take on one kind of dog. And what we actually know from species that before you start to really differentiate those species, the genetic flexibility in there to create all the different species is all present. We've known that for a very long time. Some of you in school were forced to learn about Linnean taxonomy, which is how we divide up the animal kingdom into different orders. I'm going to give you a quick review of that this morning. You're welcome. What's a kind? Well, what we've done in Linnean taxonomy, when they still teach us in biology, is that we have a kingdom. And so you have like the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom, right? And so then you have the phylum underneath that. And so the phylum is the next largest group. So under the animal kingdom, say we could say the vertebrates. We divide the vertebrates from the invertebrates, from those with exoskeletons, things like that. Then you have the class, mammals, right? So you understand how every mammal is a vertebrate and every vertebrate is an animal. Right? But it gets narrower every time you come down. We're defining the group narrower and narrower every time we go down. When you get from class, next is order. So then out of the mammals, we divide the mammals into different kinds of mammals. We've got grazing mammals and ones that don't, etc. Underneath the grazing family, we have, after order, next is family. And that could be the equidae. Equidae is like horse-like animals. In the equidae family, there are things like zebras and donkeys, as well as horses. Underneath family, then you have the genus, which could be, for example, equus, which would be all the different kinds of horses. And then underneath genus, you have species. So a specific species of horse, for example, mustangs. Right? Everybody track all that so far? If not, too bad. I don't have time. Okay. But so when we think about when God said, what is a kind? At its broadest, a kind would be animals that can interbreed with each other, that they can have offspring. And if you define it that way, you can go all the way up to the family, so the equidae as a kind. Or if you want to be even more specific, you could go down to genus and say that draw the line for kind there. Either one is an acceptable Bible definition for kind. So, how many animals went on the ark? So it's not every species even, it was just every kind. So it's either every family or every genus, according to modern terminology, that went onto the ark. How many? It could have been as few as 2,000. If you go with the family definition for kind, the number of animals onto the ark is 2,000. That's it. If you go with genus, of course, it's more than that. But if you go with genus, the maximum number of animals on the ark would have been 75,000. Now, by the way, we've done the math on that to include the 7 of the clean and just the 2 of the unclean. And so that, and by the way, I want to say also that 75,000 number and the 2,000 number includes dinosaurs, includes all the extinct animals that we've discovered so far, things that are not around anymore. That number includes all those. Every animal that we're aware of from fossils or that's alive today. So 75,000 animals, how much space would that take up? Well, you have to do some math on this. I'm going to spare you most of it. The average size of the animals, if you line them all up from chipmunks all the way to T-Rex, if you line them all up, what's the average size? Well, if you actually take the one in the exact middle, so if we had a giant line of animals, just imagine it, from the smallest animal on the ark up to the biggest, right? Bigger than T-Rex, like a patasaurus, right? You know, all the way from the smallest to the biggest, the animal right in the middle of the line is a rat. Only 11% of the animals on the ark would have been bigger than a sheep. Only the last 10% of the line would be of the animals would be any bigger than a sheep is even. And so the actual amount of space that they would need, again, using the maximum number of animals on the ark, including dinosaurs, including extinct species, and you give them all a generous amount of space. You give that rat a nice 3x3x3 space, right? You give all the animals a nice amount of space. If you do the math on it, the total amount of space the animals needed is 675,000 square feet just for their nests, just for their rooms to be a decent size for every single animal. Which means, math nerds, out of 2.2 million square feet of space, if you're only using 675,000 of it, that means 70% of the ark would be open. You can only fill a third of the ark with all those animals. Now, I mean, we're using like full-size dinosaurs and stuff for the math on this, but it really doesn't make sense to take adult animals. It's almost certain that God sent teenager equivalents. Now you're really feeling sorry for Noah, aren't you? Well, you want to send animals onto the ark, they're going to be able to get right to having babies after they get off the ark. Okay, good enough. All right. What? When you really begin to understand what the Bible says about the ark, and about the size of it, and about what Noah's to take on it, the question, it's not a good question, could Noah have gotten all the animals on the ark, is really not a good question. The good question is, what was all the extra space for? That's actually a much better question. And the answer is, of course, probably some exercise space for the animals. Of course, there had to be room for the food. Although it's likely a lot of the animals hibernated, we actually just learned, even just with the eruption of Mount St. Helens just a few decades ago, that a lot of animals that don't naturally hibernate will hibernate when there's a massive natural disaster like that. When the sun gets blocked out and temperatures drop and things like that, animals that we didn't expect to hibernate will. They'll have a bunch, they'll eat as much food as they can find, and then they'll take a very long nap. It's likely that many of the animals on the ark slept for most of the journey. But for the ones that were awake, there would have been plenty of room to run around and stretch their legs and be fed and store the food and do all those things that they needed to do. And I would just like to say this. I believe that God's offer of salvation on the ark was a genuine one. I believe that when Noah, the preacher of righteousness, warned people of the coming flood and to escape it, that they absolutely could have. God, of course, knew that they wouldn't, but I believe it was still a genuine offer. There was room on the ark. It was not actually full. All right, let's make some application, then we got to close. If you weren't here for adult Bible study this morning, Elder Don was egging me on to preach until midnight. But I'm going to let you off easier than that. But let's make some application here as we close the sermon. I wanted to just make really just three quick points, one about being safe and two about being sound. If we believe that the ark is a real boat, and I want to tell you, the evidence is in favor of the ark being a real boat. We'll look specifically at some of that when we get to the flood. Next Sunday, we'll talk about the evidence. Did the flood really happen? When you understand that the evidence is that the flood really did happen, that we find fossilized creatures at the top of Mount Everest, that anywhere you go in the world, you dig in the dirt and you will find billions of dead things buried in rocks laid down by water. You begin to understand that the flood was certainly a real historical event that happened. The fact that any of us are here is proof that the ark was a real boat. And if you believe that, if you believe that the ark was real, it will keep you safe in a very important way. It will keep you safe from the trap of a fairy tale version of the Bible. There are lots of people in our world today, non-believers, tragically some Christians, who have fallen into the trap of having a fairy tale version of the Bible. How many of you are familiar with pictures like this one? A lot of the world, when they think about Noah's Ark, they picture scenes like this. And it gives people the wrong idea about the Ark. Now, this is mostly innocent. I don't believe that there's necessarily some dark, sinister plot behind this, and certainly not in every case. How many of you know it's or believe it's okay for children to play with little toy lions or toy bears? Right? I'm not against it. I think it's okay to have a little cuddly toy lion. But your kids still need to know that lions and bears are dangerous. It's fine that you got a cute version of it, but before they go out into the wild and get eaten, somebody's got to warn them that there's a real lion and there are real bears and those things will eat you. Somebody say amen. And this is what I'm talking about. I'm not against cute Noah things. I'm not against them. What I'm saying is that our children need to not just know the fairy tale version. They better know that it's a real thing too. And Christian, we need to know that Noah's Ark was a real thing. Or we can fall into the trap of turning the Bible into some kind of sanitized fairy tale that's like got a little morality play. It's like kind of a cute story to teach people to be nice and eat their vegetables and just move on with their lives. And if you do that, I'm telling you, you are falling into a trap of the devil. Because if we can say that the Ark is just some fanciful fairy tale Hansel and Gretel kind of thing, then the meaning of it is also up for grabs. If the truth, if the reality of the truth of the story, if it's not really true, then the application can be whatever you want it to be. But the Bible stories are not just morality plays. The Bible stories are not fairy tales to teach a lesson. The Bible is the real history of real people who actually lived and died and cried and breathed and had heartbreak and loss just like you and me. And God wrote their stories down for us so that we could pay attention. So that you don't have to make all the mistakes yourself. So that you don't have to fall into every ditch and every trap. You can learn from the people that went before you. 1 Corinthians 10:11 puts it like this. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. God said, you are not so smart that you cannot fall into some of the same traps that your ancestors fell into. So why don't you learn from their mistakes? Don't be so proud because we have rocket ships and the internet and cell phones. Don't think that you can't do the same dumb things that they did. Listen to the lessons. And it's totally undermined. If the devil can convince you that this didn't really happen, that the details are not important, then the lesson can be changed. But if it's real, then we better take it serious. And I would make one final appeal on taking this serious as history and not just a fairy tale. And that's this. Jesus repeatedly referred to Noah as a real person. And Jesus compared his own second coming to the story of Noah. Now, what does that do for us as Christians? We believe that Jesus is coming back, but Jesus compared his coming to the days of Noah. So if Noah's a fairy tale, what does that mean about the return of Christ? Matthew 24 is there in your outline. Jesus said it like this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and the hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark. And he knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We need to take this seriously. Jesus did. Save yourself from the trap of a fairy tale version of the Bible. And then lastly, some sound. What could we do? Not do it, what do we avoid? What are we to Christians? If you believe this is true, if you believe Noah's Ark was a real boat and that the flood was in a real event that actually happened, what ought we to do? I have two thoughts as we wrap up. First of all, you ought to obey God before the storm starts. Listen, when the rain has started is a really bad time to start building the boat. There's something in the human heart that wants to wait until the judgment comes before we really get serious with God. And it's a terrible mistake. The time to obey God is not while things are falling apart around you. Now listen, if you're there already, if the flood is already happening, if things are falling apart around you, it's still a good time to obey God. It's always the right time to do what's right. It is always a good time to obey God. And sometimes we don't wake up until the flood comes. I've been there in my life. You've been there in your life. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes the flood comes and it takes that severe of a thing. The judgment has to be unfolding before we finally wake up and smell the coffee. But that's, you don't need to do that. I'm telling you, Christian, that's the hard way. I've sat in the room in marriage counseling with marriages that are basically already destroyed. The flood has come and gone. And somebody, usually it's unfortunately it's only one, but one person wants to really try to do what's right. They look at the ruin in their lives and the lives of their kids and their ministries, and somebody really wants to do what's right. But it's just pretty late. And very little can be saved. Some things, it's they're destroyed. And so I plead with people, especially when the problems are small, obey God before the storm comes. Please. The time to start investing on purpose in your marriage is not when you're meeting with a pastor. The time to start investing in your marriage is before you start to have problems. The time to start investing in the life of your kids is not when they've gone off like the prodigal son. To start saying, I'm going to write him a letter every week, or I'm going to give him a call every week, and I'm going to pray for him every day. Don't wait until they're gone to start doing that. Start before the storm. The time to get serious about reading your Bible, the time to get serious about praying, is not after everything has just gone to pot. Start now. Start before the storms come. Matthew 7:24, Jesus said this, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man, which built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on the house. But it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." The time to get anchored into the rock is not once the storm has started. Now listen, if the storm has started, cling to the rock. Leave your fingerprints in the rock if you have to. Don't let go of the rock. But could I beg you this morning, if you believe that the ark is a real story, if you believe it's true, the time to obey God and build is before. And lastly, enter salvation through the one door. Nothing survived the flood that had the breath of life in its nostrils unless it was on the ark. And there was only one way into the ark. There was just one door. This is not a popular message today, but it's true, and it's what the Bible says. Jesus put it very bluntly, and he put it like this, Matthew 7:13. Jesus said, "Enter ye at the strait." Notice there's no G. "Enter at the narrow, the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. and few there be that find it. Some people don't like the fact that the Bible says it's a narrow way. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus couldn't have been any clearer about this. The Bible echoes this theme throughout Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's just one way to be saved. And so I want to challenge you as we close, as you think about the ark, and here's another picture of the ark that they built in Kentucky. I want you to notice in that picture that there's just one door. And I'd like to challenge you that when you hear about the ark or you think about the ark, that one of the things that we think about is that there's only one door into salvation from the judgment that's coming. There's just one door into salvation from the judgment that's coming. If you have never taken Jesus up on that offer, please do it. And if you have, are you burdened to pray and preach to those who have not yet come in through the door? Because there is a flood coming, but it won't be water next time. If every head bowed and eye closed, and Lorene, if you're able to come and just play on the piano. We're slightly past time here, but I want to just invite you before we leave. If you could, please, before you go, I'd like to invite you to spend just a moment with God. And this time right now is just a couple of moments of just quietness. And I'm going to stop talking in just a moment and give you just a moment of quietness to do a little bit of business with God. What is it that the Lord wanted to speak to you about this morning? Listen, I really believe this. I genuinely do. This is not just something I say. I really believe God had something to say to every one of you, personally, individually. Every single one of you is going through something different in your life. You're at a different point in your life. You're at a different point in your walk with God. But for wherever you're at, it would be impossible for me to try to say something personally to every one of you, but God wants to say something to you. Do you know what it is? Many of you, I'm sure, already know. We hit that point in the sermon and you were like, oh, God's trying to talk to me. If you don't know, I'd like to invite you to use the next couple of moments to talk to the Lord and say, God, what did you want to say to me? Maybe the Lord is speaking to you about the security of trusting in His Word. Maybe you're one of those who has kind of regarded the Bible as an interesting morality play, a collection of pretty interesting stories. But you've never really thought about it as being true, of those people have been real people. You say, well, the pastor believes that they're real people, but God, I need to talk to you about that. Can I really believe it? Maybe there's some trap that the devil is warning you about. Maybe you are a Bible believer, but you'd say, you know, I've fallen into kind of this trap of a kind of a sanitized, kid-friendly version of the Bible. I've kind of glossed over some of the hard parts to make myself less uncomfortable. Maybe God's speaking to you about that we need to really have a genuine awe, a holy fear of the Lord. Maybe there's some area in your life that God's asking you to obey before the storm. It would be impossible for me to even know what that would be. But you can talk to the Lord about it. Say, God, is there something that you want me to be doing right now? Something I should be investing in? Something I should be paying attention to? In Bible study or prayer or some relationship you ought to be paying attention to? And God's telling you, start building now before the rain starts to fall and the wind starts to blow, before life begins to just beat on you. God's asking you to start building now. Or listen, if you're here and you're not sure you're saved, you know about Jesus, but you're not 100% sure that heaven's your home. Listen, you could be 100% sure. I'd plead with you, if that's you, come find me or one of the other pastors or somebody, and we'll take some time after church. We'll show you from the Bible, not our opinion, just right from the Scripture, how you can know for sure that heaven's your home, that Christ is your Savior. Maybe it's something else. Use these next couple moments of quietness, please. Just do a little business with God, however he's speaking to you. And then we'll sing a verse of this hymn and be dismissed. But first, take a moment and do a little business with God.